Well, good morning, everybody. Go ahead. We stopped at a really bizarre place last time because it was just time to stop, and we were in the middle of this section, Authority Over Nature, Jesus calming the storm, and where we had put things as Jesus had spoken to the storm, peace be still, or silence be muzzled, as though Jesus were rebuking a demonic presence of some kind, but speaking to nature in its hostility against his people in that moment. And we thought a lot about how Jesus evidences both his humiliation, that is, he's sleeping, he's come, he's truly man, he's tired from a long day of teaching, and yet there's the great display of his power as he speaks, and the wind and the waves recognize the voice of their master, as I think, paraphrasing Matthew Henry, that's how he puts it, which is a beautiful way to say it. A little plug for Matthew Henry. I get questions from people all the time, from seminary students to everybody wanting to know, just in the pew, what can I read as a good commentary? Matthew Henry is amazing. And it's free. I mean, you can buy one if you want it, if you want to hold something in your hand, but Matthew Henry is highly accessible and is a safe pair of hands working through texts of Scripture. So I encourage you to read his commentary. It has stood the test of time, and he's really helpful, particularly in narrative. He's very, very good in narrative. Well, I gave you guys, and we spent a lot of time last time walking through an outline of the Gospel of Mark up to kind of close to where we are. And what I really wanted to get to was showing you this fourfold pattern of the display of Jesus' authority. And we're kind of moving towards a climax of authority over death itself. So every possible threat that can come against the people of God, the Lord Jesus has authority to address. So, I have no possible thought that we're going to make it here. We won't. We will get into this and probably get stuck in the weeds for a while. This is an amazing story in and of itself. So we'll keep working through this. But as I mentioned to you last time, this is about a 24-hour period of time that we're seeing all these amazing things unfold. So with all of that said, it's kind of introductory. Let me open us up in prayer, and we'll jump right back into Mark 4. Oh, great and gracious Father, we come before you this morning conscious of your majesty and our lowliness, conscious of our need to hear from you, and thankful that you are a God who speaks. Lord, we pray for the spirit of wisdom and illumination in the knowledge of you. Would you take your eternal truth, O Lord, and would you sanctify us by it? Would you show us the wonders and majesty of Jesus Christ, that our hearts might be drawn to him with greater affection? And we pray that you would bless our conversation, that it would be edifying. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to read starting in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4 as we move back through this story. On that day, that is the day in which Jesus had been teaching all day these parables, the five that Mark records for us. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. The sense probably there is he was already in the boat and they left, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, as we work through this text last time, I pointed out to you a number of clear eyewitness details that we have in the passage. And we also discussed briefly how Mark is giving us accounts or details of things that are very specific that the other gospel writers don't record. And why is that? It's because Mark, as it were, is writing through the eyes of Peter. And in this case, we get some organization to how the text flows because there's a word that's repeated three times. There are probably other words like and that are repeated three times, but there's a particular word, great. And that's what we saw. There's a great storm or windstorm. There is a great calm, and there will be a great fear. One other interesting thing, which gospel of all the gospels is the shortest gospel? Mark. We are in it. We are in the shortest gospel. But when Mark is telling a story, a miracle story in particular, we often get more detail. That's not just true of this story. It's going to be true of the next story. In fact, of this story, of the gospel writers that describe it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark is by far the longest account. So he's given us a lot of eyewitness detail. And that's just interesting. So again, we made it up to the point of Jesus saying, "Peace, be still." And then what happens next? There was a great calm. It's really hard to imagine, impossible for us to imagine what this would have been like. So there you are in this lower area of elevation on the Sea of Galilee. You've had this storm come rolling over the mountains, sweeping down to the valley. It hit you out of nowhere at night because, you know, there are no streetlights. You can't see anything. And you were bombarded by it. It was so severe that waves were coming into the boat. And the boat is filling up, so they think they're going to sink. And wind is how fishermen are scared, right? Wind is howling. Waves are crashing. Boat is being threatened. And Jesus says, "Stop. Hush." And stops. Just suddenly, like glass out there. Now, again, we've seen this one time before in the Bible. Particularly, we've seen it when Jonah is thrown overboard. You remember Jonah was running from the Lord. The sea is raging. The sailors are trying to row back to shore. They recognize they're not going to make it. Jonah says, "You got to throw me overboard." They don't want to do that. But they do, and as they do, they say something to the Lord. You know, they say essentially, "Regard us innocent, because though we're having to commit this man to the sea, Lord, you have done as you pleased. You brought the storm." Jonah's very clear about that. The Lord literally hurled the storm. He threw it. And so they threw Jonah, and then boom, the sea is calm. At least on the surface. Jonah is sinking to the bottom. He describes waves coming over him and going all the way down to the depths and his head being wrapped up in seaweed, and he's drowning. He's going to die if it weren't for the fish. The fish is his savior, not his punishment. That's very, very significant, right? So, but from the sailor's perspective, suddenly it's totally calm, and it's an amazing demonstration of the power of God. Well, for us, it's an amazing demonstration of the power of the Son of God. And I want you to see just and think about the contrast between Jesus so tired that he's sleeping in the middle of the storm, and what a display of weakness that is. And now he gets up and talks to a storm, and it listens to what he says. So this juxtaposition of humiliation and a little glimpse of his exalted glory is striking. You know, humanity and deity together in one person. And how do you understand that? Well, friends, you don't. You just stand in awe. The glory of Christianity, as John Owen put it, is the hypostatic union, the union in one person of God and man. That is the glory of our religion. And we marvel at the gift of Christ, that He is full of divine power. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him in bodily form. And I don't understand it. I can't ever imagine it. That infinity is infinitude. That doesn't make sense. There's a finite human being with a true body and a reasonable soul, and yet He's the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. You can be amazed by it when Jesus is born, and the same Savior who upholds the world with the word of His power can't speak. And He who, you know, as you sang as a kid, who has the whole world in His hands, He has to be held. And He needs nothing, but He needs His mama's milk. All these things that I'm struggling to grasp, well, the same thing is seen here. He's sleeping and weak, and yet He has the power to tell a storm to stop. And, well, that's your God, and He hasn't changed. He is no longer Son of God in weakness. He is, as we've seen in Romans 1, if you're upstairs listening to the sermons on the Wednesday morning, He is Son of God in power. He reigns on high in majestic power. And what an amazing thing this is to see. And we're going to keep seeing the power on display as we work through this section. And it's almost as like, you know, Mark is building a case of the divinity, of the omnipotence of the Lord to blow you away and to cause you to say, what's Mark's great question at the beginning of this gospel? Who is this? He told you in verse 1, He's the Son of God. But I'm convincing you. Who is this? This is the Son of God. So power. Yes, He cares. He took action to calm the storm. But now comes the hard part, the next statement. Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Why are you so afraid? I want you to ponder for a minute, just so you can apply this to your heart. What's the significance of that question as we read it today? I mean, think about it in its first context. And y'all think about, in one sense, the ludicrous nature of that question. Why are you so afraid? Did you not just see what we were experiencing? We were in a storm about to drown. Why wouldn't we be afraid? But Jesus doesn't see it that way. Why are you so afraid? What's Jesus telling us about the relationship between fear and faith? And so think about that, and I'm happy to hear answers from you. What's Jesus telling us about the relationship between fear and faith?
They're opposites, contradict.
Okay, they are opposites. They're kind of on a scale like this, you know, when fear is increasing, faith is decreasing. Yeah.
It's a lack of faith.
It's a lack of faith. And that's going to be stated very, very clearly in the next question, right? Why, or have you still no faith?
Barbara? The disciples seem to know who He is. He's the Messiah. And yet, in the simplest of things, they can't bring those two together.
Yeah.
Like, if this is truly the Messiah, if this is truly who we've been waiting for, why are we fearful?
Yeah, so this is a moment where their faith isn't acting upon the knowledge that they have. Things that they've confessed. Do you ever have moments when the stuff you know doesn't affect how you behave? Do you have moments where it seems as though your faith vanishes? Yes.
Because we are human and we have a sin nature and we are frail and weak.
Yeah.
I just think it's going to be, maybe you get better. The more sanctified you become, it's better and better, but I don't think we ever perfect that.
Right. Yeah, no, we're not going to perfect it. We're going to be struggling here with an imperfect faith until the day comes when this is part of the gain of death. When Paul says that death is gain, it's that at that moment, though we don't yet have a glorified body, and we haven't yet seen the glorification of all the people of God, and we haven't yet seen the fullness come, and we're in the new heavens and new earth, we're still in what's called the intermediate state. The gain of death is I stopped sinning. The gain of death is I am near to Jesus in a way that I haven't been. The gain of death is my faith. I make more progress in my growth in the moment of death than I made the entirety of my life. That's the gain of death. Those are some of the things that makes death gain. But here, yeah, we're still going to struggle. But growth is possible. We're commanded, 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, you don't have an option about this as a Christian. You're commanded to grow. Barbara?
Well, I'm just curious that he says no faith.
Just yes.
Faith.
Yes.
No faith.
So this is the only account that says it that strongly. It's an overwhelming rebuke. And in the Greek, it's actually stronger. Not yet are you having faith? As though their faith doesn't exist. And we wonder, okay, is Jesus saying they don't have faith? No, he's saying they don't act like they have faith. And again, so that we don't boast in ourselves as though we would do better if we were on the boat. It is possible for a believer to have a temporary failing of faith. And what's perhaps even more shocking, it's possible to have a temporary failing of faith while you're in the presence of Jesus. They're with Jesus, and they still don't see him and respond as they ought. And that's possible for us as well. Now, that doesn't excuse sin. You remember a book I recommended to you a long time ago, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. And one of the things he talks about, one of Satan's devices is for us to read of the sins of the people in the Old Testament or the New Testament and think, well, they did it, so it's okay. No, it isn't okay. They sinned and the Lord was merciful, but that doesn't give you an excuse to sin. Satan's going to come and tempt you. Well, you know, David did all this stuff, and yet the Lord was still with him. Well, no, that's a devilish argument. Don't look at this section and say, well, they failed in faith and the Lord was merciful. Well, he was, but that doesn't excuse our lack of faith. We have got to keep our eyes on Jesus, and that's what happens here. They lose perspective of the power of Jesus, and they're looking at the trouble. Gina? Yeah.
That is their sin. Not that is it okay to be afraid in the boat with everything going on, but they are accusing him. You don't care.
The accusation of the subtle implication of their question, do you not care that we're perishing? And it assumed that he did care, but there was an edge to it that was suggesting he's not acting like he cares. And again, this is where we can be. Y'all, there is a difference between sinful fear and legitimate fear. Just like the Bible teaches, there's the word anxiety can be translated concern in a positive sense. You can be naturally concerned. When you get a horrible diagnosis, it's not wrong, sinful, necessarily to be concerned. It's when you begin to fall into fretting, when you fail to account for the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, even in the midst of your trouble, to know that He gave you the affliction that you have and He's going to use it for His glory. When you lose perspective on all those things, well, that's when you're stumbling into sin. It's not wrong to be concerned. It's not necessarily wrong to be fearful. How do I know that for sure? Because of Jesus himself. And you can skip ahead to see this. In Mark's gospel, when we get to Mark 14 and Jesus is in Gethsemane, and he's going to say to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then he takes with him, this is Mark 14:33. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The word for distressed is a gripping fear. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus is afraid. But he's not sinfully afraid. Jesus' fear makes sense. He is staring down the blackness of hell that is coming to him. It would be wrong not to be afraid of that. He is looking into the abyss of forsakenness that he's never experienced, and the Father's wrath coming without any reprieve upon him. It would be sinful to not account for what that is. He is rightly distressed. The problem with wicked people is they have no fear of God before their eyes. They don't see that, and therefore they don't flee to the Savior who can protect them from it, who can save them from the wrath to come. You should be fearful in the right way. But here the disciples are fearful in the wrong way because they don't see Christ. They only see the trouble of their circumstances. So he rebukes them. "Not yet. Are you having faith?" We can act like we don't have faith in a moment. Now, again, think about the big picture here. Why are they in this storm? How did the story begin? What did Jesus say as they pushed off in the boat? "Let us go across to the other side." So Jesus told them to go across the sea. And it was a command. Let us do this. Jesus led them into the storm. Jesus is clearly sovereign over the storm because he can tell the storm to stop. So it's not like we have a weak Jesus who has no ability to control the elements of nature. And Jesus is in control of everything. Jesus certainly knows the fears that they're going to display in the middle of the storm. But the only way to greater faith is to see what your faith lacks in the trial and then grow through it. And that's what the Lord in his sovereign purpose is doing. And don't y'all find that in your own life? I mean, you could ask yourself a million questions. Why did God do this? Why did he bring this trial? Why am I facing this? This is horrible. And you could tie yourself up in knots with that kind of question. I mean, you're not going to get maybe the answer you're looking for. God's not going to speak out loud to you. But I can tell you for sure what he's doing is this. He is perfecting your faith. And your faith lacks. And a trial exposes how much it lacks, so that you see your need to depend upon the Lord. So if you can cultivate that perspective in the midst of the trial, you can grow and you can say, "Count it all joy. I count it all joy when I suffer trials of various kinds." Because what is this trial doing? It's perfecting my faith. It's producing steadfastness, a stick-to-itiveness in my faith. And if you don't have real faith, what will the trial do?
Expose it.
It will expose it, and you will, Mark chapter 4, those seed sown among the rocky ground, they sprung up immediately, but when tribulation comes because of the word, they immediately fall away. Trial will expose what you lack. And for some, it will lead to greater faith, and for others, it will lead to a total obliteration of whatever they had. But Jesus puts us in the storm to show us what we are not, so that we might see him for who he is afresh. Cindy?
There's an adage that's been going in my head for several weeks now, and it's that I would gaze at my Savior and glance at my problem.
Mm-hmm.
And this kind of, to me, shows me that's what we're supposed
yeah,
to do.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. And let your, you know, glance at your problem drive you to gaze at your Savior. You want your eyes to be fixed upon him. The worship conference is going on at Midway. Terry Johnson was doing a typical Terry Johnson rant about worship and things, but he told a little story in the midst of, he was talking about, you know, the early church, Acts 2:42, the church is devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayers. And this is worship, and it's all of its simplicity. And, you know, we're devoted to biblical-oriented truth coming in the way that we hear the word read, the way we hear the word preached, what we pray, what we sing. Or another way to say that, we see the Bible in the sacrament, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible. That's all we do. That's what worship is. If your worship is something other than that, you're getting it wrong. That's it. It's that simple. But in singing the Bible, he mentioned at their congregation at Independent Pres in Savannah, one of the associate ministers, he's in his mid-40s and just got a horrible cancer diagnosis that's going to lead to his, what we would regard to be an untimely death. He has, I forget how many young children at home, several. And how do you deal with that? Terry was talking about the value of singing hymns. And as his little 8-year-old daughter is walking through the house, she's singing, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on my side." As it's resonating with her, what's going to happen to her dad? But because she has those words that are rooted in biblical truth and not fluff, she has substance to gaze at the Lord rather than gaze at the problem and be overwhelmed. And that will be an ongoing struggle probably the rest of her life. But those are the words of faith. And there are words that apply to this story. Jesus is telling the storm, "Be still." Well, he has the power to cause your soul to be still. He can calm the storm that's raging in your own heart as you look to him in faith. Now, the wicked never has this. Isaiah 57 will say, Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." If you trust not in Christ, you have no opportunity for stillness. But if you're a believer, you can be still. Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Psalm 46, "The Lord is my refuge and strength, my ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam," what's the believer's response? "Therefore, we will not fear, even if all that happens." Even if there's, if the very creation were to decreate and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea and the waters, what we're talking about, an earthquake and a tsunami that's coming to kill you, even then, we won't be afraid because our God is a refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. You've got to get your eyes on the Lord. This is the value of good theology, that you know who God is. You don't learn theology so you can sound smart. You learn theology so you can pray. You learn theology so that you can use it in your crisis, so that you have texts in the Psalms to force you to see who he is. And in fact, the texts in the Psalms are about to give us perspective about just who Jesus is. More on that in a second. But I wonder, for us, I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. Do we focus our faith in the storm on Christ? And then when Christ stills the storm, and he's done that for us in our lives multiple times, do we keep looking at him? Or when we get on calm waters, do we kind of relax, take our eyes off of him? So the next time a storm comes, what do? We panic again. You have to keep your eyes on Jesus. And that requires a constant pursuit of Christ, constant prayerfulness, constant reading of the Word. But that's how we grow. Okay, so we've got this great storm, we got this great calm. Let's talk about this great fear. Verse 39, let me read it again. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, some of y'all might have different translations in the ESV. I mean, most of us are working with the ESV. Translations differ here in verse 41, how they communicate what's being said. Some of them will say, "And they were exceedingly filled with fear." The verb, "they were filled," is passive. That's right. And there is great fear. That's right. But I don't know the translation quite captures the allusion that's being made and the significance of what's going on. So I want you, keep your pinky finger here in Mark and turn to Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. It's a little book that's easy to miss. Okay, we're in Jonah chapter 1. Similar scene. Jonah's been tossed overboard. The sea became quiet. It's literally ceased from its raging. And then we read verse 16. Jonah chapter 1, verse 16. "The men feared the Lord exceedingly," ESV puts it, "and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Now that translation, it's not the best because it's not the same as Mark. In Mark, we read, "And they were filled with great fear," although other translations say they were filled exceedingly with fear. In Jonah, the idea is their fear was an exceeding fear. And it's true, but here's how the text reads. And the men feared a great fear. Hebrew is very specific. It then has a direct object marker. The great fear is a something. Yahweh. He is the great fear. The men feared a great fear. Yahweh. Now, the Septuagint. When I say Septuagint, do y'all know what in the world I'm talking about? Sometimes I take the time to say more than just the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament. I think I mentioned this in this class before. How does the Bible show us the legitimacy of translation? Because Jesus and the apostles use a translation. The Septuagint. When the apostles are writing the New Testament, they are using a translation. And they use it, sometimes they use it when it's a really good translation. Sometimes Paul in particular will use the Hebrew and the Septuagint. He works back and forth. But it shows you, we can have a translation because the New Testament uses a translation. We need a translation. We need the Bible in our language. But in this case, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, says it this way, "And they were filled," exact same verb as Mark chapter 4. The men were filled with a great fear, the Lord. So who's the great fear?
The Lord.
The Lord. So it's reflecting the Hebrew. Okay? The men were filled with great fear, the Lord. He is the fear. Now, Mark 4, verse 41. Here's how the Greek reads. "And they were filled," Great fear. That's it. It's missing something. And they were filled, you're probably understanding, with something. But instead, of it's in a case that great fear is the direct object. Previously, in the Old Testament, the direct object was the Lord. That's not here. The direct object is the fear. They were filled with great fear. But if you're an Old Testament reader, what are you expecting the next word to be?
The Lord.
The Lord. They were filled with great fear, and then they asked a question. Who then is this? What are they saying? What do they recognize, even though they don't say it out loud? Jesus is the Lord. Or to say it a different way, and I want to say it this way. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. The covenant God is right here in our midst. Again, Matthew Henry, I love the way he says this. The disciples, you know, they were scared of the wind and the waves. And Matthew Henry says, they, the disciples, feared them less and him more. Their fear changed. They went from an inappropriate fear to an appropriate fear. They feared him because of who he is. He just demonstrated his divine power. And it's as though in the moment, the veil that's what theologians often describe, the veiling of Jesus' glory. When you looked at Jesus, did you see glory? No, he looked like an ordinary man. His glory is veiled. But it's as though in this moment, the veil on his glory is removed. Now, that will be strikingly removed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the veil of his glory is completely taken away, and he is transfigured with heavenly glory, and they see it. Right? But in this moment, it's as though they don't see him as a mere man, because he isn't. They see him for who he truly is, that he is the God-man, but he is one filled with divine power, who can say to the wind and the waves, cease, be still. And they know the Psalms. These are good Jewish boys. They went to synagogue. When you went to synagogue in the day, they didn't have a songbook. How did you learn the Psalms? You sang them so that you memorized them. And when you sing and sing and sing the same stuff over and over again, it lodges in your heart. This is the value of singing the Psalms, singing rich theological hymns and not drivel. You sing good stuff so it lodges in the soul. And they knew the Psalms. And let me show you some Psalms that they knew that are no doubt resonating in their soul. Psalm 65 and verse 7. I won't just read that verse in the middle of a sentence. Psalm 65, I'll start reading in verse 5. The psalm is describing the praise that's due to the Lord in Zion as he reigns. Psalm 65, verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe, they fear your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. What does God alone do? He stills the roaring of the seas. Who is this God of whom they sing? He is the divine reigning sovereign enthroned in Zion, who is seated over all and exercises authority over all. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This psalm is a psalm about the Davidic kingdom, which is really interesting, of how the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, and particularly it endures on a coming son of David, a forever king. But if you look at Psalm 89 and verse 8, O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Yahweh, with your faithfulness all around you? What's the answer to that question? Who is? No one. You're incomparable. How do we see your incomparability? Verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. That's very specific. Who can still the rising waves? Only the Lord, but specifically Yahweh, God of hosts. God of hosts, that Yahweh we know, all caps, Lord, when you see that in your Old Testament, that's talking about the covenant name for God, I am who I am, representing His unchangeability, the doctrine of the aseity of God. He's stable, steadfast, simple, no parts to Him. He's sovereign. He's faithful. That's what's being emphasized. And then God of hosts, He is the Creator, God, Elohim, that's the word from Genesis 1, who rules over the hosts. Hosts could be talking about the angelic host. That's usually the case. Sometimes hosts could be talking about forces of enemies coming against the Lord, but He's God of hosts. He reigns over the angelic host. If one angel can kill 185,000 Assyrians, if one angel can walk through Egypt and wipe out the firstborn, and God controls all of them, what kind of power does He have?
A lot.
This is Yahweh, God of hosts. But how do you see His power? Well, He can still the raging of the seas. And then the crown, Psalm 107. Psalm 107. This is an incredible psalm, a psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord, again, whose steadfast love endures forever. And it talks about four different crises that God's people face. And one of those crises is for people on ships in a storm. Look at verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind. What happened in the book of Jonah? The Lord hurled the storm. God's in control of the storm. And what happened? Which lifted up the waves of the sea. Verse 26. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. You don't want to be on this boat. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distresses. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord, or thank Yahweh, for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. What should be the response to this incredible display of the power of God? Thanksgiving. Yeah. Praise of the Lord for His steadfast love. Who then is this? Well, the disciples know the answer. It's not explicit in the text, but I mean, they're psalm singers. They know. This is Yahweh in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. And He has the power to do what only Yahweh can do. Therefore, He is to be feared. Now, what kind of fear are we talking about? They feared a great fear. And it's Jesus. But what's the appropriate? Respectful fear? Awe, yeah, a reverence. We're told in Hebrews that we're supposed to, when we worship the Lord, it's supposed to be with reverence and awe. Any other synonymous ideas or thoughts?
A holy fear,
yeah, as opposed to an unrighteous, running away, dreading fear. which is what the wicked have. We fear the Lord in view of His greatness. There's a sense here, there's a classic Reformed doctrine called the creator-creature distinction. I'm running out of space there. Creator-creature distinction. This is fundamental to what we believe about our relationship with God. Who are we? Mere creatures. Who is God? He's the Creator. And there's no bridging of the gap between the infinite distance of the Creator and the creature. And yet, God bridges the gap. He comes down to us. He stoops to us. Christ takes flesh. The Lord reveals His majesty to us. The finite, us, can't comprehend the infinite. Who are you, O man, that you should answer back to God and say, why did you make me like this? You can't do that. You're a finite creature. Understand your creatureliness. Understand His creative power. That's what's going on in this passage. They're seeing the Creator who governs creation is in front of us, and they rightly fear Him. And in Psalm 130, the fear of God is worship. Remember, Psalm 130 says, O Yahweh, if you were to mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Right? Fear as the appropriate response to the worship, or to the greatness of God, that we would worship Him. So in awe of Him. And in addition to this worship, what confidence this should give us no matter what we face. He has the power to calm the storm in us, to calm the storm around us, to bring us through the storm. Sometimes Jesus doesn't calm your storm, but He sustains you in the storm. Or maybe even more amazing, Jesus takes on the storm for us. In I'll close with this in this first half anyway. In the book of Nahum, y'all don't have to turn there because in your hunting for Old Testament minor prophets, listen to this language. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. This is Nahum 1, verse 2. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, those are mountains. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of His adversaries. That's what we deserve. We deserve the Lord to make a complete end of us because we were enemies of God. Yet what happened? Jesus stood in the breach, in our stead, as though He were going to face the storm. He did face the storm, the whirlwind of the wrath of God. And He hushed it. Do you remember? Here's a great plug. One of my favorite hymns. John Newton, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. He hushed the law's loud thunder. He hushed the law's loud thunder. The thunder of the law says you should die. Jesus hushed it because He satisfied the justice of God. The storm of wrath will never come against us if we're in Christ. Because He calmed the storm and said, it is finished. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's incredible. And if he's done that for you, of what do you have to fear? Nothing. This is your God. Nothing. Yeah, nothing. This is your God.
What's the name of the hymn?
Let us love and sing and wonder. Yeah. It's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. I think we did a hymn study on it last Christmas season or January or something, if you want to go look it up. I think Pastor John taught on it. It's a great, great hymn. Well, we could probably ponder more about this, but let's stop and let's come back and get into the next one, Jesus with Authority Over Demons. Cynthia?
When we were talking about him, I just want to share this, and forgive me if I haven't, but last year, I guess around Christmas time, my granddaughter and grandson were over at the house, and I don't know what we were doing, but I just started singing, "Don't be too," and they both went. That's a song we sing at our church. How did you know that? We're about to have a lesson.
Yeah.
But they were just like astounded.
Yeah.
That they knew that song.
Right. Even. Right. Yeah. So. Yeah. And hopefully it shapes their thinking.
Yes.
All right. As we come to the next story, I think it's best to read the whole account. It'll be a long reading. But I want you to get a sense of what all is going on in the narrative. I also want you to get a sense of the length. I didn't look up the stats on Luke. So this next story, the healing of the Gerizim demoniac, it's told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. By comparison, Matthew records this story in 135 words. Mark uses 330 words. So almost, you know, not quite three times as long, but much, much longer. And that's true with respect to Luke as well. So let me read the story. As you listen, you need to listen for all these descriptions. Listen carefully and see if you can track again what words might be repeated and stand out. They came to the other side of the sea. Well, irony should hit you. Let us go across to the other side. Okay, they got there. They made it. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerizims. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Okay. What did you notice with respect to repeated words or descriptions? Okay. Tombs,
chains,
implored or begged. I forget how many times chains occurs. I know tombs occurs three times. Is it? Begged is also three times. There's no significance in 333. Okay. Unclean. I didn't look at how many times that occurs, but...
Pigs at least three times.
Pigs.
Four.
Good. Y'all are catching the stuff. That's really important. You're seeing what's there, because this is going to shape how you're to understand what's going on. We might actually include this with this, and I'll show you why in a minute. And I'll make a conceptual connection. The overall structure, I think, is oriented around the word to beg. So if we look at verses 1 to 20 as a whole, you have, it's very interesting. The demons in verse 10 beg Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country, and they want to go into the pigs. And he lets them. The people, in verse 17, they beg Jesus that he would leave. And he does. The man who had been rescued from demons, verse 18, begged that he might go with Jesus. And he says no. Now, think of this a minute. Jesus does what the demons want. Jesus does what the wicked people want, and Jesus doesn't allow the converted person to do what he wants to do. That's really interesting. And I think it gives perspective to the overall narrative. Like, that word is showing us how to move through the section. So just some skill for you, and when you read narrative, what are you looking for? You're looking for repetition. That repetition is giving you structure. Sometimes it's very clear in the English. You know, sometimes if you're really doing a deep dive, you might have to go look at a Strong's Concordance, because words can have subtle nuance that are translated differently with different words in the English. They might not be consistent, and that can be important. But you can pick up on that. That's really easy to see. Do you remember the last story, how it was structured? Great, great, great. And this is beg, beg, beg. So that's interesting. It's reminding you, a little subtle plug, that when the gospel writers composed, or any author of the Bible composed, they didn't just frantically write stuff down. There's structure. There's order. There's intentionality. There are literary devices. There is movement. Our doctrine of inspiration does not teach that the men who wrote Scripture went into a trance and their hand just did stuff. The Lord used the experiences, the personality, all the background of the man, and yet used him to compose his word. So when you read Mark, it doesn't read the same as John. They each can have a style. So that's just interesting. And it's a helpful thing to remember. Y'all probably don't do a lot of watching of the History Channel, but the History Channel, you know, likes to point out errors in the Bible and critical scholarship. And if you learn little skills like this, that you can speak back about the nonsense that some of the things that they'll say. Okay, Jesus gets to the other side with the disciples, and they've come into the country of the Gerasenes. If you have this little handy dandy, ESV study guide that most of you are reading, if you look on page 23 at the beginning of this book, there is a map. And in that map, you can see, I can't really draw this very well. I can make a little attempt. So in the region, if we have the Sea of Galilee up here, it's small, and the Jordan River flowing down, and then we've got the Dead Sea here. The area where Jesus has crossed, he's been up here in Capernaum, and he's going over here to the Decapolis, the greater region. And there's a city really close here that is called Gergesha, right on the border. And you can see that in this map. And then down here, there's a city called Gadara. And then over here, might put it over here, there's a city called Gerasa. And if you were to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and compare the regions, sometimes they use different words. And I think what's going on is the gospel writers are saying it's over here somewhere. Right? But it's clear, as Mark tells the story, that right when Jesus got off the boat, the man met him. So we could talk about the larger region. We could say it this way. We could talk about the little village, we could talk about the city, we could talk about the county. And that's, the different gospel writers are giving us all that perspective. So don't let that trouble you as you see differences. So when he gets there, and verse 2 is quite arresting, when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him a man who was coming from the tombs. And he has an unclean spirit. Now, let's think about where Jesus has just gone. This will actually help make sense of why Jesus doesn't let this guy go with him. When Jesus has crossed over here into this area, in the larger Decapolis is what it's called, a region of 10 city-states under Roman control, we're out of the region of Herod the Tetrarch or Philip. We're in a non-Jewish region. This is Gentile country. What's a big clue to you that that's the case? Pigs. Yeah. We got people keeping pigs. You should immediately know, oh, this is not Jewish territory. So we've entered into Gentile country. And what do Jews think of Gentiles? They are unclean. I want you to let that word stick in your brain. They are unclean. This is an unclean place. Now, the uncleanness of it all is going to get worse. Why are there pigs? There are 2,000 pigs, not just like a few. Why are there so many pigs? Why would you need to be raising that many pigs? Y'all can speculate. Yeah, this is a business. And if you have that many pigs as a business, you must have a pretty sizable market for your pigs. No, not necessarily, but it is a meat well known to be used by marching Roman soldiers because they would make pig jerky, we would call it, salted pork to carry, and this is their protein source as they're marching. And we're in the Decapolis, where we know historically that we've got these 10 city-states and there are various Roman military outposts in the area. So presumably, I mean, this is, you know, educated guess, but presumably for whom are these pigs? They're for the soldiers.
Were there Greeks too in those regions?
There would be, yeah. This would be kind of what we would call a Greco-Roman area. Yeah, so Gentile country. So we've got an unclean place that's occupied by Gentiles. Even more so though, Roman soldiers are nearby, and what do the Jews think of the Romans? They hated them. They're unclean. They're unclean oppressors, right? The military language of the text actually can fuel this even more. Again, this is an illusion. You got to see some things in the text to say this has military connotations, the passage. One of the military connotations is the name the demon gives. What's his name?
Legion.
That is a unit of Roman soldiers, somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000. It's the largest unit of Roman soldiers. So the fact that he would use a name associated with Roman soldiers is very interesting. It tells us that there are many demons in this man. It's not giving us a specific number, but a legion of Roman soldiers is somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000. And then another little military thing that you see is in verse 2, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, to meet can just mean I met you and we shook hands or said hello. But it also can mean to have a military encounter. It's used this way. This particular word, there are only two occurrences in the Gospel of Luke. We're not in Luke, we're in Mark, but just go with me on this. In the Gospel of Luke, there are two occurrences of the verb to meet or encounter. One of them is in the story of the Gerasene demoniac, and the other is in Luke 14:31, when Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. And he says, "What king going out to meet another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. A king counts the cost of going to fight. And the encounter is called a meeting. Okay? That's a military in nature. That's the sense. Jesus has stepped foot off the boat from the Sea of Galilee onto this Gentile country, and immediately, that's the word Mark uses, one of his favorite words, immediately there met him in a military encounter a man. And where does this man live and what does he have? Okay, he lives in the tombs, and three times in the space of just a few verses we get tombs, 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 tombs. Now, what do we know about tombs with respect to Jews? Maybe not a lot. Unclean. We think graveyards are cool, some of us. We like to visit cemeteries, look around old cemeteries, see things. That is not how Jews thought of cemeteries. You can read the details about this. I'm not going to take you to it in Numbers 19. But in Jewish ceremonial law, if you touch a dead body, you're unclean. And there's actually very specific rules for the priests about, like, if somebody dies in their very immediate family, they can be involved in the funeral, but they can't be involved with people generally because you're unclean. And that's a really big deal. When Samson takes the vow of a Nazarite, he's not supposed to touch unclean things. And he gets honey out of a lion's carcass. He's violating his Nazarite vow, which he does numerous times. But again, it's stressing the unclean. This is a place of the dead. By extension, for a Jew, this is an unclean place. Okay? Go ahead.
I can't help but thinking, so Jesus is going to a Gentile territory, predominantly.
Mm-hmm.
And he's deliberate, he's going into all of these unclean, surrounded by all of this. Is there a greater purpose that we haven't seen yet?
I think we will see. I mean, the purpose is he's going to rescue a man. He's going to save a soul. It's very similar to the Samaritan woman. When John is so specific that it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He did not have to. He had to in the sovereignty of God because he goes to rescue a woman. This is very similar. Because all Jesus does is go in the region, liberate this man. The people freak out and ask him to leave, and he does. Just gets right back on the boat and goes. And this is what we regard to be outside of his ministerial territory. But Mark is showing us that Jesus hasn't just come to save Jews. He's come to save Gentiles. But we're building a case of uncleanness. We're in an unclean place, a Gentile territory, near unclean oppressors, the Roman government. We are Roman soldiers. We are around the tombs, a man among the tombs, and tombs are unclean places. We've got, you know, pigs, and they're unclean. And then what does the man have? An unclean spirit. Are you feeling like the weight of this? There's a building case of kind of the horror of the situation. And if you put it all together, what you would immediately conclude is this has got to be the last place Jesus would want to go. But he said the night before, let us go across to the other side. He led them through the storm to this very place. And if I can put it this way, it's as though Jesus is going to the apex of filth to encounter a man. Or if I say it a different way, a way that's a little shocking, but I think gives you the picture. He's going to the lowest hellhole on earth. And that's, I'm not using that word hell here in the common expletive way. This is a place of apparent demonic sovereignty. Because the man with an unclean spirit rushes at Jesus and meets him in a military encounter as though to say, what are you doing here? This is mine.
So it's the unclean man who's approaching as a military battle, or is it Jesus who's coming into the situation?
Well, that's a great question.
In a military.
Yeah. So you, what do y'all think?
Well, Jesus certainly orchestrated it, but
yeah, so the man is meeting Jesus, but Jesus has come to the man. So I want you to think of it this way. It's very similar to Jesus being thrust by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. Jesus has come into enemy occupied territory to take the battle to the devil. Jesus has come to Satan's home turf. He is, as Jesus will call him, the ruler of this world. John 12. And Jesus has come. Why is Jesus here? 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus has come to engage on purpose in an encounter manifesting his authority over the demonic. Barbara?
It's interesting too that he doesn't tell him silence when he identifies him.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. There. Yeah. It is interesting. Yeah. That he would leave him there to recount what had happened. And we'll eventually, probably not today, but we'll get to that. Right. So yeah. So there's the fancy academic language is called the messianic secret. What are we to make of this, the messianic secret? When Jesus is among Jewish territory and demons out him, I know who you are, he tells them to hush. But he doesn't do that here. Why not? Because the Gentiles don't have the misconceptions about the Messiah that the Jews do. They're not corrupting the concept of Messiah. So Jesus doesn't tell them to be quiet. In fact, he tells them just the opposite. Go and tell what God has done for you. That's really interesting. And it's showing you, again, the purpose of Christ is to be the Savior of the world. And the purpose of Christ is to take the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. But among the Jews, he's operating in a certain way in light of where they are. And he's operating in a different way subtly among the Gentiles. So he's come to this apex of uncleanness. And he's encountering a man, and there's no question, Anna Marie, to I think ultimately answer what you were asking, that Jesus has come to rescue a soul, that Jesus is the champion of our salvation. He's the great conqueror, and he comes to conquer. He comes to destroy. He comes to reclaim. Or to use really helpful language of our shorter catechism, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king, first phrase, in subduing us to himself. King Jesus subdues you. You were a raging foe, and he subdued you. What does that subduing look like? Well, we're going to see it with this man, where he was raging, and then he is clothed, sitting down in his right mind. We'll get to see that more. But for today, think about this, that Jesus is willing to come into the darkest, filthiest situation to snatch a sinner. That Jesus is, as it were, to kick down the gates of hell and enter into the Mark 3 language, the strong man's house and bind him. The strong man was the devil. Jesus will bind the strong man and plunder his house. What are we before we're Christians, before we're converted? We are, Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are following the course of this world. We are under the power of the prince of the air, the devil, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. And we are doomed. We're children of wrath, even as the rest.
Unclean.
Yeah, we're unclean. But God, Ephesians 4:2, but God, because of his great mercy, according to the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What has the Lord done? He's kicked down the door of Satan's stronghold, snatched you out, and you've been ushered into a new kingdom, all by sovereign grace. This man, this demoniac, wasn't over here asking to get saved. Jesus sought him and bought him with his own precious blood. Some of you will know that's a hymn. Victory in Jesus. That's a great Calvinistic hymn. He sought us and bought us. It's not in our hymnal. I don't know why. He sought us. And, there are lots of good Calvinistic hymns on our hymnal. He sought us and bought us. He pursued us. He came to seek and save the lost. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's the one with authority. And as he came to pursue, he will do it. No obstacle can overcome him. If he's determined to save a sinner, nothing you can do can stop him. And this story is going to show it. So, what if you're terribly unclean? What if you have a messy background? Yeah. What if you're mired in the ugliness of sexual sin? Samaritan woman was, God rescued her. What if you're mired in the ugliness of a multitude of idolatry? King Manasseh was in the Old Testament, and the Lord saved him. What if you are stuck in substance abuse? Can you be rescued? Yes. What if you are entangled in a world of lies? Can you be delivered? Yes. It doesn't matter how unclean you are. It doesn't matter how unclean you are. None of that is an obstacle to Jesus. Now, what if you come this morning and you feel very unclean? You have a fresh sin disturbing your conscience. You feel far from God. You feel isolated and alone. Maybe you feel that way because you're entangled in all kinds of difficulty with family relationships or hard things at church or hard things at work or hard things at home. What if you feel like you're unapproachable? You're not, because the Lord Jesus can come into any situation. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Let the unrighteous man forsake his way. Come to the Lord. Turn to him. There's abundant mercy in him. His mercy is great. This is a beautiful display of how Jesus can rescue anybody. And it should fuel not only the way that you interact with the Lord, but the way that you pray. No one is too dirty to be saved. Now, I know for us, we have kind of a visceral yuck factor when we're around certain people. But there's no one too dirty to be saved. And what you ought to feel is not simply yuck, but compassion. Jesus, while the word isn't used, clearly Jesus looked on this man with compassion. Indeed, look at the description of him. Now, we're not going to get to finish this thought, but I at least want you to be confronted with it. Verse 3, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. You should let that ring in your ears. No one had the strength to subdue him. Well, not yet. Night and day, he was among the tombs and on the mountains. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Yeah, he's destroying himself. Now, I have to keep my comments limited because we're already like technically over time already. So let me just say, I'm going to come back to this picture. Let me just try to, in your mind's eye, imagine this man approaching you. Okay. He's a fearsome sight because no one can do. He's strong. But he's miserable. He's crying out in misery. And he would be a bleeding mass of lacerations and oozing, stinking wounds because he's cutting himself. I want you to see that the devil is destructive. He pitches us pleasure, but he's out for our destruction. He offers you strength, but it's strength that you will actually use to kill yourself. He is not interested in helping you, but in doing everything he can to destroy you. And Mark, in verses 3 to 5, actually doesn't paint all of the destructive ways. We're just given some of them. We know at least one other detail, and Mark will imply this later when he's clothed. He's naked. Luke will point that out explicitly. So everything about him, okay, one is, there's a strong, crazy guy. He's got wounds everywhere, and he's naked. You're going to get in the boat and go the other way. That's not what Jesus does. But the sight of this man should stir your compassion. And shame on us that that is not how we respond. We see people clearly mired in sin and under the destructive effect of satanic lies, and we're ready to judge and condemn rather than to see if there's a way to speak truth. Now, we can't fix everybody, but we can bring the word of life as the Lord would give opportunity. But, you know, the sight should stir your compassion. It also, just so you don't look at this guy coming and think that he's isolated, it should also remind you of what you were. Because, again, you were dead in sin. You were under the control of the devil. You weren't possessed, perhaps, but you were bound to doing his will. You were pursuing your lusts in their strength and satisfying yourself in ways that do nothing but kill you. And you weren't awakened to how horrible it was. But the Lord came and intervened and rescued you from it. You see a picture of what every sinner is. And if we see people like that, not that we want to look at everybody and see that person looks like the Gerizim demoniac, but if we see lost people like that under the miserable oppression of the devil, maybe our hearts would be stirred a little more to pray that King Jesus would subdue them, to pray for them, to speak a word for King Jesus, that that word might bring transformation to their lives. Okay, we're stopping in the middle. I know, we've barely gotten going. It's a horribly unclean place, and we have a terribly destructive enemy who's trying to lead people to their ruin. In fact, you know, when the demons get into the pigs, what's going to happen? Immediately. Run them off the cliff to die. That is exactly what the devil wants to do. He might be very subtle, but he is out to have you kill yourself. That's what he wants. On that note, King Jesus subdued. Lily?
When the verse that says cutting himself with stones.
Yeah.
Could that mean that he's involuntarily throwing himself like against stones, or does it actually mean like gashing?
I think it means he's gashing himself. There are two stories in the Bible where people are cutting themselves. And the prophets, yeah, the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel who are cutting themselves as though to call upon Baal to look upon their misery and do something, manipulate him into action. And then this, and clearly in both cases, this is demonic. So just so you know, I am not saying, hear me clearly, I am not saying that a teenager who's cutting herself, usually girls are the ones doing this, a girl cutting herself means she's demonically possessed. But it is demonic because it's self-destruction. And that's what the devil's trying to do. So, you know, I remember a young girl, this was 15 or more years ago, sitting in my living room, who was cutting, talking to her about, you know, what's going on with you. Oh, I can at least tell you this. There are two times in the Bible that this happens. And in both cases, it's the oppression of the devil trying to get you to harm yourself. You can't listen to that voice because this is Satan coming after you. And you need to remember that. You don't have to be cutting. You can be doing other things to destroy yourself. Satan doesn't care. He's just interested in the end, not the means. But we should be careful. Satan is not your friend, though he appeals to you as though he is. Be careful that you listen to what the end is. What's the goal? What's the aim? Is it the pursuit of pleasure or is it satisfaction in the Lord? Satan will never lead you to that end. But that's why you were made, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
So is that the difference between demonic possession versus demonic influence?
It could be. We can draw a distinction. Theoretically, you can be influenced without being possessed. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. That's a great question. And I do think that there is possession, but I do not think it is on the level of what you're seeing in the Bible at all. And this is the problem that most people, the Frank Peretti type, you know, there's a devil behind every bush. They completely miss the fact that, y'all, this is a moment when Jesus comes, God came down and invaded Satan's territory. If Jesus goes to the cross and prevails, it's over. Satan loses, and he knows it. So what do you think he's going to do? All hell will be unleashed against Jesus. That is why you see the level of demonic possession. We're not seeing that today. That doesn't mean that we never see it. In certain places, certain countries, where darkness is even more dominant without a Christian influence, you see it with greater frequency. Like if you were to go to Haiti, where the island literally was dedicated to Satan. That's a historical moment. That really happened. The island dedicated to Satan. A voodoo priest. Yeah. In connection with Roman Catholicism, which is really bizarre. But yeah, you can You can see this around the world in great power. Satan, though, often works by more subtle means and not so overt means. Is he maybe not possess someone, but there's something called, y'all have all heard this phrase, the spirit of the age. That is also a demonic spirit, a demonic influence, leading people away from truth. And we live among that every single day of our lives.
Or is that a demon that a Christian cannot be possessed?
It is absolutely true. A Christian cannot be possessed. A Christian can be influenced, oppressed, can be physically attacked, even, Book of Job, but not oppressed. I mean, not possessed. Yeah. You belong to the Lord, and you can't be, the Lord can't be thrown off and Satan retake possession. Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the manifestation of the power of our beloved Savior Jesus Christ in these two texts that we're considering. Lord, we pray that it would have an effect upon us of compassion and of great faith in Jesus and his glorious power, his love for sinners, his ability to liberate souls. He came to set the captive free. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in the freedom of the sons of light, knowing what has been done for us, but also crying out to you that you would save others. Thank you, O Lord, for this beautiful display of your mercy to us and your power to save. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.